So last week we did a quick overview of the context for the passages we're going to look at a little more closely today. This is one of those times where you need to keep firmly in mind where Paul is going with his message. This is like a big five chapter section. And in this section from Romans 7 to 11, Paul writes about how God's plan is to draw all of us, Jews and Gentiles, home. And he basically says we all have choices, and that Israel has, for the time being, rejected God in Christ Jesus. He calls this stumbling, and he's about to use some really harsh rhetoric as he describes this. But if you look at the overall context, you understand that he's speaking out of his own pain as a Jew, seeing them struggle with the choices before them. And then at the end of the section in Romans 11:11, he says, "They have stumbled, but they have not fallen." And he talks about how God is going to work it all to the good in the end. They're good as Jews, and our good as Gentiles. So keep this firmly in mind as we read this next bit. All those he's talking about who have, as he puts it, quote, hard hearts, have only stumbled, and God is at work for their good. Okay, let's go. Paul says, what if God patiently carried those vessels of anger and opposition like Pharaoh, which are now fully complete and primed for destruction? Paul is reminding us that if we were God, we would strike down anyone who opposes us, right? But Paul is pointing out that God does things differently than we do. God has not destroyed those who oppose him. Paul says, what if God put up with this to show us the abundant wealth of his glory to be bestowed upon the vessels of mercy, which is us, the ones he has called forth, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Paul's saying, what if God lets those who oppose him remain so they become a stark contrast to those who do not oppose him, to plainly show how much goodness God bestows on those who hear his call and draw near to him? He says God has called both the Jews and the Gentiles, and he reminds them of a beautiful passage in the Hebrew Bible from the prophet Hosea. It's a passage where the Lord foresees Israel's utter devastation that results from following other gods and looking to greedy nations to feed and protect her instead of God. So, as a prophetic act, Hosea actually names one of his children, quote, not my people, and another kid he names not loved. But the Lord sees the heartbreak of his people Israel, and he sees that they will return to him. And through the prophet Hosea, God promises that when they do run back to him, he will not turn them away, even though they were hard and obstinate and had rejected him over and over again. The Lord says, when she turns to me, I will take her back. I will speak tenderly to her and shower her with good things. She, meaning Israel, will no longer call me my master. That's what idol worshipers say. No, she will call me my husband. In that day, there's the key phrase that identifies this prophecy as an end-time prophecy. In that day, I will covenant with all creatures, including the animals, the birds, and those that crawl on the ground. There will be peace, no war ever again. and I will betroth you to me forever. It is out of this part of Hosea that Paul is quoting, and here's the bit he quotes. In that day, I will say to not my people that you will be called children of the living God. And to she who was not loved, you are being loved. Now remember that these are prophecies made specifically to Israel. Then Paul reminds the Jews that the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible are very specific, that only a remnant of Jews will actually survive to return to the Lord. In fact, Paul says the only reason there's even going to be a remnant is because the Lord will cut short their oppression. Paul is quoting a passage in Isaiah where Isaiah prophesies that Israel will ultimately be rescued from the Assyrian nation that attacks and enslaves them. And that actually does happen. That has happened in history. God says, "Do not fear the Assyrians. Very soon, my indignation with you will end and my anger will be directed towards their destruction." Notice that in the original Hebrew, God describes his feeling towards Israel as indignation, but his feeling towards their oppressors as anger. Israel had rejected God over and over and had persistently worshiped other gods. And yet, even after hundreds of years of this, God still held tenderness in his heart towards Israel. Israel is his beloved, if estranged, wife. And God is angry with those who wantonly harm his people. Isaiah goes on to say, "In that day, his burden will be removed from your shoulder and his yoke will be unbound from your neck." Notice the end time marker in that day, and how it is linked directly with the anger of God towards those who enslave and oppress God's people, Israel. If you've been in any of my class series on that include discussions of the Hebrew Bible prophecies, you will know that very often they start with the particular situation the Israelites are in. And as the Holy Spirit begins to move in the prophet, the prophecies often, most of the time actually, turn to an in that day, in time vision. And Paul is picking up on this part. So he's picking up on this in that day part. It is this day that Paul sees looming in his time, this in day when Christ comes back. And he sees the Gentiles laying hold of God's promises through Jesus Christ while the Jews of his day are rejecting it. And Paul says, "So what does this all mean?" Well, he says, it means the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have laid hold of it by faith. But Israel, which pursued the law of righteousness, did not get there first. And why not? Because their pursuit was not by faith, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling block. Now, this stumbling block imagery Paul is using is also pulled from prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. Paul does a kind of mashup of a couple of the prophecies, but here they are in their original sense. The first one is from Isaiah 8:13, and it says, "The Lord will be a holy place, a stumbling block, an obstacle for Israel." Then in Isaiah 28:16, the Lord describes this holy place that becomes an obstacle for Israel. "I, the Lord, lay a foundation in Zion, a tested, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put to shame." Now, Paul uses the Greek Septuagint version of the Hebrew Bible, but the original Hebrew could be translated as "whoever believes will not be budged." Paul obviously sees Jesus as this tested and precious cornerstone that the Jews are stumbling over. And he's encouraging those who believe in Jesus Christ that they are on a sure foundation and they will neither be budged nor put to shame. Even in the middle of such strong words, Paul's heart is so tender towards his fellow Jews. He says, their preservation and safety, a word that is also translated salvation, is my heart's desire and entreaty to God. I can tell you from my own experience that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on firsthand knowledge. As an aside, if I'm a Jew and I'm reading this, I'm pretty offended at this point. But keep in mind that this is how Paul sees it. And he recognizes that in God's greater scheme of things, this is just a detour for the Jews. So whether or not you personally agree with Paul's viewpoint here, in the end, all these roads lead to God. Paul says, they sought to establish their own righteousness and justice and ended up not placing themselves under God's righteousness and justice. The whole point of the law is Christ drawing all who believe into righteousness or justice. Moses said, the one who does God's commands will live by them, meaning in this context, to save his life or become righteous. But when your righteousness comes through faith, you don't think, oh, who's going to go up to heaven and bring Christ down? Or who will go to the place of the dead to bring Christ up? No, the word, the command is already near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith that we've been telling you is the same. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. A word that means rescued, preserved, or healed. Notice how Paul is reminding them that God's word is already in their mouth and in their hearts. They simply need to acknowledge it and believe it. Paul continues. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is rich or abounding towards all who call on him. Then Paul quotes Joel's prophecy from the Hebrew Bible, the end time promise to the Jews who at that time were facing certain destruction at the hand of their enemies. Joel prophesied, "In those days, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be rescued." Paul continues, but how can they call on him if they don't believe in him? And how can they believe in someone they've never heard of? And how can someone proclaim the good news if they have not been sent? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. So does this mean they haven't heard? Oh no, they've definitely heard all right. And then Paul quotes Psalm 19:4 that says, the heavens proclaim their words, meaning the existence and glory of God, to the ends of the earth. So does that mean Israel just misunderstood? Ah, Paul says, that's where the Gentiles come into play. You see, Moses prophesied, I will make them jealous by a people who are not even a nation, people without understanding. The word for nation here in the original verse in Deuteronomy is literally goyim, the word used in Hebrew for Gentiles. Paul continues with another quote, this time from Isaiah. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. But as for Israel, the Lord says, I have held out my hand all day long to a stubborn people who walk in a path that is not good. Paul is wanting the Jews to notice that these are all prophecies from the Hebrew Bible. Paul says, so Does this mean God has rejected his people? Of course not. There is always a remnant left through the election or choice of grace. Remember Elijah. Remember when he thought he was the last prophet left alive by Jezebel? God said to him, I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the idol Baal. It is the same now, Paul says, by the grace and favor of God. And if it is by the grace of God, then it cannot be because of our own works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. God's favor isn't God's favor. Then Paul asks, so what does this mean? It means that what Israel is searching for, it has not obtained. Instead, the elect, the chosen ones among them have obtained it while the rest were hardened. Then Paul reminds them of a speech Moses gave to the Israelites, reminding them of all the billboards they'd received from God. All the things God did to bring them out of Egypt. The fact that when they wandered for 40 years in the desert, their sandals and clothing did not wear out. And how God fed them every single day with manna. And even still, Moses said, God has not given you a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. Now, I want to pause here and point out the phrasing Moses uses to speak to the recalcitrant Israelites. He says, God has not given the Israelites the response they need to make. Instead, God gave them all the daily miracles, what we call the billboards, including his own visible, tangible presence as the cloud by day and the fire by night. God offers himself, Jesus, and all his billboards to us, but it is up to us to do the seeing, the hearing, and the perceiving. That part is our choice. I want you to soak that in. God shows up in big, obvious ways, but he does not force us to absorb it. How we respond to God is up to us. Paul says, so again, what does this mean? Did the Jews stumble so badly that they fell down? No, in their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And if their stumbling has brought abundance to the world, including to the Gentiles, how much more will be brought out of their own filling up? If Israel's rejection resulted in the restoration and reconciliation of the whole world, what will their acceptance bring? Kind of boggles the mind, right? Why, it will bring life from the dead. So now I have something to say to you, Gentiles. In my ministry to you, I hope that I may somehow make my fellow Israelites jealous and thus save some of them. Some of the olive branches may have been broken off, and you Gentiles, a wild branch, have been grafted in so that you too can share in the rich fatness of the olive tree. But don't think you're any better than any of the other branches. You are not the root. It is the root that supports all the branches. Don't think God's going to treat you any differently than them if you are arrogant. Continue in goodness, gentleness, kindness, so you do not experience the sharpness of God. That word sharpness in the Greek has a sense of an abrupt cutting off. And in the context of the vine here, I think the Greek is giving us a sense of pruning. Paul says, even now, if the Jews do not persist in their unbelief or distrust, God will graft them right back in again. A partial hardening has happened to Israel so that a superabundance of Gentiles may come in. And thus, all of Israel will be saved. Remember the prophecies. And here, Paul offers another sort of mashup of several prophecies. It's a shorthand way for him to feed the Roman church the key scriptural support for his points. But we modern folks are less familiar with the passages, and I think it's helpful for us to look at the actual prophecies that Paul refers to. Now remember, these are all from the Hebrew Bible. Isaiah said, Yahweh saw truth fail and was displeased. There was no justice. He was appalled. There was no one to meet him, no one to change things. So he himself put on righteousness and justice as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation or help on his head. He wrapped himself in garments of vengeance. This would be against injustice, and was clad in a cloak of passion. The kinsman redeemer will come to Zion, and those of the house of Jacob, another name for Israel, who turn from their transgression or rebellion. Now look at that title, kinsman redeemer. That is what Boaz was for Ruth. In the Mosaic law, it is tied directly to the release of your family from slavery. It was a right established by the law of Moses that your kin could always, at any time, purchase you from slavery. And in the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, you would be released anyway, released at no cost. This year of the Lord's favor stuff is the exact language Jesus used to explain his whole reason for coming. And kinsman redeemer is used here to refer to the Messiah. Also notice that this kinsman redeemer is coming to Zion and to those in Israel who repent. This implies that there are others in Zion this kinsman redeemer is coming for. Listen to what Yahweh will do at that time. As for me, says Yahweh, this is my covenant with them, my spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, will never depart from you, nor from your descendants, nor their descendants, nor their descendants' descendants, from now on and forevermore. And in Isaiah 27, there's another place the Lord talks about this. And I'm going to greatly condense this part, but it says, in that day, I will watch over my fruitful vineyard. Notice the in that day, end time marker, and the reference to the fruitful vineyard, which is used as imagery throughout the Hebrew Bible for Israel. I will guard my vineyard day and night. And if I find briars and thorns, I will do battle, burning them all up together. Instead, let him, Israel, hold tight to my protection and thus make peace with me. Look how strong the imagery is here. The Lord will burn any briars and thorns he finds harming his vineyard. These briars and thorns are obviously a metaphor. So is the burning part, just as it was when Jesus spoke using this exact same imagery. The prophecy continues. Those who come in, he will cause to take root in Jacob / Israel, and Israel will bud and blossom and fill the face of the world with fruit. Again, the language is broad here, implying that all those who come in, Jew and Gentile alike, God will plant in Israel. Isaiah says, has God struck them, meaning Israel, like he struck down those who attacked them? Was Israel killed in the same way? No, says Isaiah, God was only quarreling with Israel through exile and warfare, like a rough wind. In this way, the iniquity of Jacob slash Israel will be covered over. That word covered over in Hebrew means propitiated, a word often used in connection with Christ's crucifixion. But as you can see, this same word is used long before Christ to describe how God uses the results of Israel's own choices as a way to cleanse injustice and untruth from them. It's kind of like the natural consequences. God just like steps back and lets them happen. God doesn't have to do it to them. They chose these other nations themselves. They made treaties with and paid tribute to the nations who eventually became their oppressors. They did not trust God, and God lets the results of their choices scrub them clean. There's another example in Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children." Now, some of you may recognize this as a prophecy used in connection with Jesus' birth when Herod tried to murder him by killing all the male babies. It is in this original prophecy in the Hebrew Bible that God says, "Do not weep. There is hope for your descendants. They will return from exile. I have heard them cry. I have heard them say, I have been disciplined like an untrained calf. Draw me back and I will return to you, for you are Yahweh, my God." And the Lord responds, "Hey, set up signposts, make billboards, and come back home. I have completely filled the weary soul and refilled those who sorrow. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with Israel, and this will be the new covenant. After those days, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They won't have to teach each other about me, because each one will know me, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." These are just some of the passages that Paul is alluding to here in Romans when he tells the Gentiles that the Hebrew Bible is very, very clear that all of Israel will be saved in the end. Paul continues, "Sure, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're hostile. But as far as being elect or chosen, they are beloved simply because they're Jews. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable, regardless of your disobedience." Notice how in verse 28, Paul specifically links the word election or chosen to the Jews. Paul continues, "You Gentiles were once disobedient, but you were shown mercy because of them. They are now disobedient, and they will receive mercy because of you. For God has lumped everyone together in their disobedience so that he may have mercy on us all." Oh, how deep is the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unfathomable are his judgments and incomprehensible his ways! Who can say they know the mind of the Lord? Who has been his advisor? Who has given him something that he must give payment in return? All things are from him, and through him, and in him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. I'm so glad Paul ended up where he did, saying that God has lumped us all together in our disobedience so he may have mercy on us all. Paul is overawed by this realization that God's plan is and has always been to save Jew and Gentile together. In our breakout groups, we're going to go back and think about what it means in Romans 11, 5 through 10, to be, quote, chosen by grace, where some are chosen and some are hardened. You can certainly draw in the concepts from last week about how that hardening happens. And there I kind of list a couple of stories or quote passages for you. And If you don't want to talk about that, that's perfectly fine. I know y'all well enough to know that you just talk about whatever you want to, and I think that's wonderful. So the as always, these questions will just be a guideline.
Hey, Martha just shared something that was so on point, and I'm pulling her
Okay.
out. Sorry, Martha, but I'm hoping that she'll share it with all of you because it was just, I got goosebumps. Martha, do you want to share about your scrapbook and the story thing that you were
Sure.
talking about?
Yeah. So we were in our conversation about the second question about eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, that Jesus teaches in parables. And I started this with parables are story, and eyes and ears are senses that take in what we think are facts. And stories and facts are two different things. And so it's not a pejorative that you can't see this or you can't hear this. So let me tell you a story because you're going to be able to take that in. And I mentioned that as I look across from me, I have a wall of photographs. And the photographs are chosen there because I know the stories behind them. I would not have put them up on the wall. I can see them with my eyes, but they wouldn't be there if I didn't know the story. And so anybody who looks at that, they're not necessarily going to mean anything other than maybe I've arranged them attractively. And so to the scrapbook part of this is when you make a scrapbook, if you only put photographs in it, when you're not there to tell the story, it's going to be meaningless and likely thrown away. But if you have written the story of those pictures, it becomes meaningful to the next person who sees it when you're not there to tell the story.
Wow.
Great, Martha. My son asked for a scrapbook for when I pass, and I haven't written the stories.
Wow. Well, don't feel bad. I've been trying to do something like that myself. And every day you're like, well, I hope I get one more day.
Yes, that's
What
my
you
big goal.
said,
But what
Shirley?
you said was so poignant to the point that we were trying to make in the question, which is, he's not criticizing them that they have ears and don't hear or eyes and don't see. He's making a point that without the, I said it's like on Facebook when somebody posts something and they put F Y K
If
Y
you know, you
K.
know. Yeah.
If you know, you know. It's if you're speaking to somebody who knows the story and you make a reference to the story, like if we said to somebody, well, it's in New York Harbor, everybody's automatically going to think Statue of Liberty welcoming the stranger. But if you are from Timbuktu and you don't know anything about the Statue of Liberty, and we say New York Harbor, that's not going to mean the same thing to that person. So if you know the story and he's telling the stories, so it makes sense to them. Jesus talked in parables because he wanted those who knew the stories to understand. I love it. And that I got goosebumps when they were talking. It just
And I heard, was it Marlene? Somebody was talking.
Oh, I was just going to say that that makes a lot of sense. Especially in the lesson today where Paul was going back and making reference to all of these Hebrew Bible passages that he knew the Jews would know, that speaks over and over and over again to God saying, yeah, you've turned away again, you've been unfaithful, blah, blah, blah. But if you come back to me, and that constant refrain, and then saying, I love that idea of the Gentiles making the Jews jealous. That it's like, you keep rejecting me, but there are these people over here that really are hungry for this. And I will bestow the blessing on them that I really, really, really want to bestow on you. And if you decide that you really want that, come on in.
Doesn't this have echoes of the prodigal son?
Yeah.
Yep.
And the
Yeah.
elder son, right?
That's another story.
That's another story. Yeah. I hope that you're, this is, you know, we're not going to really talk about this anymore. And probably we actually only have one more lesson in Romans and we're done with Romans. But I hope that one of your really big takeaways here is how obvious it is when you take the time to look at how Paul introduces this passage and what, and how he crafts it. And if you actually look at the prophecies he references, that you are really solid on how that part about predestination and chosen elect and called and all that stuff, he is speaking to the Jews in particular. And at the end of the passage, he says, okay, now I got to talk to you Gentiles. I'm going to say something to you. I mean, he literally says it. He says, I'm talking to you Jews. Okay, now I got something to say to you Gentiles. All right. And that predestination and election and chosen and all that stuff is in the Jewish bit of the passage. And it ties so directly in to those Hebrew Bible prophecies. Right.
And the thing that really jumps out to me is that, as you said, he's not talking about hell and heaven.
Right.
He's talking about you have been chosen to be a blessing to the world, to represent me to the people. And that is a completely different perspective.
Isn't it? He links it directly to the promise to Abraham that Abraham accepted on faith.
Yeah.
I think that's a big deal in terms of how we perceive Christianity and how we perceive our position in the world. It kind of takes away our little soapbox. It's like we need to be humble. We are the ones grafted in. Martha, you had a thought.
I can remember the first time.
Can you lean forward or speak more clearly or something?
Yeah. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, much better. Thank you.
I have just been remembering the first time I had a conversation with anybody about that passage. And it was when I was in high school, and it was, I found it terrifying.
Yeah.
I found it really a frightening, frightening passage.
Wow.
Well, who wouldn't? It's kind of like, well, am I chosen? Am I elect? How do I know? Nobody handed me a badge, right? And that's how it's been used. And it just breaks my heart to sit in a Bible class or among a group of believers and ask them to raise their hands if they know for sure they're going to heaven, you know, and they can't. And it just like, oh, who taught you about God?
Right?
Like, how many times did I get baptized?
For real, right?
Because every time you questioned it, and well, that wasn't a real one, maybe I better do it again.
Well, and that's one of the things that I had mentioned in our breakout group, was that so many churches focus on quote unquote saving souls, you know, getting your get out of hell free card, and then that's where it stops. And the idea of that we are part of God's mission to be a blessing to people, to represent God's love and compassion and forgiveness and all of these wonderful things, that gets lost.
Yeah.
And it's just, well, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell, ha, ha, ha.
Unless I save you.
Yeah, unless you say this magic incantation that I'm going to recite for you and you repeat it word for word.
Unless I save you and add your scalp to my belt.
Yeah.
I really like that. I really like that idea of being a blessing to the world. I mean, so much of the Hebrew Bible and to a large extent the New Testament also, the message comes across to me anyway as, if you believe in God, good things will happen to you. And if you don't believe in God, good things won't happen to you, or maybe even bad things will happen to you. But if we are called to believe and to have faith, not for our own purpose, but to be a blessing to the world, that totally changes the perspective.
Yes.
Totally.
Yeah. Amen.
And Gail, I want to make an observation. At the beginning of answering this question, those of us who had our cameras on all had furrowed brows. We were all like, oh, trying to, you know, what is this? I don't understand. And by the end of it, we all have a relaxed face now. We are no longer furrowing our brows. I love that.
Paul makes my brows furrow pretty regularly. Right?
Yeah.
You didn't miss anything without my picture. My brows always furrowed.
So. Oh, Mary. Was that Mary or Donna?
That was Donna. I haven't heard Mary yet.
Mary, are you there?
I am.
She's hiding with me.
Ah,
cool.
Well, one thing we talked about a little bit in our breakout group was when people find themselves in church, there's a lot of broken people, so to speak. You get to a, there's a couple of ways, I think, that we find ourselves in church. We're struggling for answers. Things haven't been going well. We're looking for a better way. Or we've been brought up in the church and we just go because it's Sunday morning and that's what you do. But when you sit among the people in church, there's a lot of broken people, but they have to be the right kind of broken people, usually. And that drives me crazy because we're all broken and we're not there to judge one another. We're there to, like Woody said, to be a blessing to the world, not to say, well, you know, if you hadn't have done such and such, you wouldn't be living in your car right now. And I can give you this advice instead of I can give you this meal, you know? And asking, why are you in your car? You don't need to know that part. You need to start with the action and be the blessing and let them see your joy in blessing them and God through you. And that, everybody keeps saying, why are we losing people in the church? Well, are we doing it right?
Oh,
let me give you a scripture and tell you Jesus loves you, and then
tell you everything you're doing wrong.
Yeah, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go for all eternity? Well, I might get there quicker if I don't get fed.
Yeah, but think about how this plugs into where we are now. And the situation we find ourselves in. And over the next week, think about what Woody said about, you know, how if we shift from thinking that if we believe in God, good things are going to happen to us. And if we fight God, then bad things are going to happen to us. And if we let that all go and lean into, we have been chosen here, folks. We've been chosen to be a blessing to the world, all of the world. What does that look like now? Martha.
So can somebody help me out with when Jesus sent the disciples out? Go and make disciples of all nations.
Mm-hmm.
When he said that, what did he say meant to be a disciple? I'm not going to be able to find the passage real quickly. And there's a reason I'm asking that question.
Okay, let's look it up. Let's go. It's in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And what he says is, that's at the very end, as of course. This is the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to where Jesus had sent them. And when they saw him, they bowed down to him, but some of them still had doubts, questions. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen."
So he didn't send them off to tell them, if you don't believe in me, you will die. He says, make disciples of Jesus Christ and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. What were the things he told us to do?
Love one another and love God.
Right? To feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoners, take care of the sick. Those were the commands.
Right.
And those were the commands. And so that makes the Great Commission to me look very different than the Great Commission is taught. I think if we remind ourselves what is the Great Commission is really important. And if we look, so somewhere in the last few years, I came across that there are three greats in our scriptures. The great requirement to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. The great commandment. To love your love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Great Commission, go teach people to do what I said to do, right? And we've got, God bless Paul, you know, and all of the other systematic theologians and people who want to, you know, we have just so overcomplicated this.
Yes.
So wanted to apply our understanding of a need for power and position. And thank you for indulging me and finding that passage with me. Thank you.
No, absolutely. And I do want to highlight something that you're pulling up here. And that is the difference between what Paul was trying to do and what Jesus was trying to do. All right. Paul is trying to answer the question of how do Jews and Gentiles merge together in understanding the law and the impact and meaning of Jesus Christ. That's where he operated, and he mostly spoke to the Jews. He always went to the Jews first, and then he went to the Gentiles. Now, he was one of the few who did go to the Gentiles. He had a big heart for the Gentiles, but all of his convoluted reasoning that he does has to do with trying to give the Jews breadcrumbs from the Hebrew Bible to Jesus. When he speaks to Gentiles, it's generally, stop doing all that pagan crap. in a nutshell, that's what Paul is. And so Martha is right. Paul comes across as very complicated because he is doing all this legal, you know, breadcrumb stuff for the Jews. Jesus didn't do that. If you go back to my class series on the Sermon on the Mount, that is a really good place to re-clarify now that, you know, you've done Romans, to go back and look at what did Jesus say? Because what Jesus said was, number one, deal with your own stuff first, right? And then he said, make sure you're feeding the poor, giving away, following God, make sure that you're doing it humbly and not like making sure everybody sees you do it. All right. He said, and if you're out there doing that, God's going to make a way for you. It doesn't matter whether you think you're good enough or you have the resources or whatever. Because what you're doing is participating with God and what the Holy Spirit is doing. All right? You're just coming alongside. And then he said, and above all, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But I actually color code the Sermon on the Mount in four colors along those lines to show you what that is. And if you ever forget, you can say the Lord's Prayer, because it's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Let the work of the Holy Spirit happen. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us, you will give us today our daily bread, what we need, and lead us not into temptation. And he gives glory to God in one of the versions of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. This is the love God with all your heart part. Right? That Lord's Prayer is a little outline of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's very different than what we see Paul trying to accomplish. All right?
It's very helpful to me to hear this simplification of what Paul is really trying to do, because I tend to get totally lost and frustrated at the complications that he introduces. And so, you know, just the idea that, okay, he's trying to figure out how to mesh Jews and Gentiles, that makes sense. And I totally agree with what Martha said, that one of the few things that has ever really made sense to me is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Those are basically the only two rules that matter. Everything else is extraneous stuff. So anyway, that's all.
Yeah.
May I offer something?
Please.
I purposely didn't talk today. I thought I'm going to take away after reading a couple of times this week what you offered, Gail, and trying to understand. And I thought I'm taking away one of my senses. I'm very verbose, you know. Mary Patricia Bridget, my father would say, I asked you what time it was, not how to make the watch. So I went, okay, what sense am I going to take away? And it's my voice. And what I wanted to do was put my place of Paul. I think what we don't hear, and I kind of laugh at this, I want to say we, you know, Paul, we're discussing him. But I believe when Paul was out doing his thing, he was changed by the people around him, just as we are. And so my goal today was to come and just be still. I trust this group. I've gotten to know you, and there's wisdom here and there's love, more, even more than wisdom. Sometimes there's love. And so I thought, just be in that. So I walked into the room today after watching the news and weeping and in recrimination of myself that I can't find it in my heart to live the gospel that I hold dear. I'm sorry. I'm angry. I'm making people the other. I'm not at a good place. And this today was important to me. So when I walked in, a quote came to me. I'm lost in my thoughts. My mind is an ocean, and I'm drifting without a shore. I'm doubting my own faith. You know, I say I'm a woman of faith. But how can I be so angry at what I watch? You know, how can? And so I'm listening to everyone and what you had to offer in your teaching, Gail. And then I went into my Paul mode, and I'm hoping there was wisdom in him at times. And this quote came to me: sadness is caused by intelligence. The more you understand certain things, the more you wish you didn't understand them. And that one rested on my heart, and you all have given that back to me and language that's understandable. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's that simple. And you all offered it many times during our breakout group. And so I'm going to end it with what I'm going to leave the group with today. For me, that's important. We are so lightly here. We don't know when we're going to be called. We don't know the hour or the day. It is in love that we are made. It is in love that we disappear. And by me not talking today and just being with you all and hearing the wisdom you offered, I disappeared into love. And I'm going to walk out of this room in a lot better place than when I walked in. And I thank you. Thank you, thank you, from the bottom of my heart and my soul. You did healing and salvation today, and I thank you very much.
Oh, that's beautiful, Mary. And you are loved, and this is what we do. We are woven together like a basket, you know? And if someone is hurt, the rest of us carry them, you know? It's a beautiful thing, And you spoke of healing, Mary, and I have let several weeks go by without acknowledging this, and I keep thinking of it, and I keep forgetting it. But we, in this class, witnessed a Class A miracle a few weeks ago, and I forgot to call it out the next week because it happened right at the end of class. But what happened was Shirley, forgive me, Shirley, showed up to class really sick. She was so sick she could not sit up to look at the computer. She was lying on her bed propped up with pillows and just able to turn her head to see the screen. She coughed. Every time she had been coughing all morning long, she coughed when we were beginning, when we were, you know, gathering and beginning to talk. And in that class, a significant piece of her faith fell into place for her. And it healed her soul. It healed a really wounded place that she had carried her whole life. And that healing spilled over into her body. And at the end of class, she said, "Guys, I think I was just healed. I don't feel bad. And I haven't coughed the whole class." And I want you to realize that that's how Jesus' miracles worked too. Amen. Jesus healed the inside of people. And sometimes it splashed over to the outside, all right? The stories we get are from the people who were watching, and what they saw was the outer healing, right? So we get all hung up thinking there was some magic going on, you know? But our souls and our bodies are linked, all right? And not always does soul healing splash over into the body. Just sometimes, you know? I don't think God thinks we all need to have the same kind of bodies with the same kind of ableism, you know? It just, I think, it's just not a thing. But I also think it's really important that when we see God show up, that we acknowledge that was God.
And I didn't have a relapse either. I just want you to know I continued in that healing. And there are times in the Bible when a miracle takes place as far as the physical healing. And it says, Jesus himself said, and I think Paul did when he healed people sometimes, I'm doing this physical healing so you can know that I have the power to do the spiritual healing.
Right.
And I really feel, God, I'm going to cry again. I really feel like that's what happened that day. And that healing has continued through today when we were talking about, you know, because I'm still healing from the bad that was done to me, not physically, but spiritually, growing up, being taught incorrectly what God says. And it's hard. It's really hard to have been brought up in a independent, fundamental, King James believing, you know, evangelistic church, and to know for sure, I know what I know, what I know is true. And then those foundations are shaken. And you think, you go through a time of, I'm so lost. I don't know anything. And to realize I really wasn't lost. I was misguided. God knew where I was the whole time, even if I didn't. And he's told us, if we seek his face, we'll find it. And my whole life, that's been my goal. I wanted to be the person God wanted me to be. I wanted to see God. I wanted to see God in other people. I wanted to see God in me. And Mary, I'm with you right now with the anger issues. And there are certain people that I do not see God in. Mm-hmm. And yet God created that person.
Mm-hmm.
Just like God created me, and I'm having a really hard time with it. There are certain people right now that I don't necessarily want to see when I get to heaven, but
yes,
we're human. We're human, Mary.
And I think they too are misguided.
Exactly. They're on a different path than we were on because they're a different kind of lost than we were, but all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way.
Yeah. And we can't, and we are not equipped to fix all of that. All right.
Exactly.
We are each given our particular sphere of influence and the things and our particular depth of resource and our particular breadth of knowledge. Look in your hands, look what God gave you and use that.
And preach the gospel, which is the good news that God loves you.
Yeah.
That's the gospel. God loves you.
Yeah. And that salvation is a word that means healing. Martha, you're muted.
We passed the peace in our church in a little different way. It started with how we greet the people in our dementia friendly worship. And we've now incorporated this into our regular Sunday service. Instead of saying, peace be with you, we look at the person, we say their name and say, you are a beloved child of God. And we have them, well, then we return that back to them. So I would say, Shirley, you are a beloved child of God.
And I would say, Martha, you are a beloved child of God.
Right.
And I offer that here because it really helps, I think, to remember that those who are difficult for us to be with are made by the same God, the very same God. And our beloved.
And it opens, I think that opens a doorway through which we can pray for them. Yeah. Right. All right. We are at the end of our time. What a beautiful discussion. And we will finish up Romans next week. See you later.
Hey.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye, everybody.
Bye.
Love you. Thank you.